The following message was given by Eric DeBoer on Sunday, January 4th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
So good to see you all. My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Hill. Happy New Year. I think this is one of the last days you're allowed to say Happy New Year, right? I feel like Monday we hit kind of a new season. We can't say that anymore. So I'll try to get one more Happy New Year in before then. As a church, we've spent the last season of the church calendar of Advent in the book of Malachi. What'd y'all think? Good? Yeah? No, good. It continues to astound me how a book written even 400 years before Jesus was born, and how from a small, so-called minor prophet, how the parallels between our lives and the lives of the people then, how applicable that is to us in 2025 and 2026 and even 400 years before Jesus was born to point us to a coming Messiah. I mean, the pattern of humanity's need for rescue and the centrality of the gospel throughout Scripture just continues to wow me. We're going to return to our study of Luke here in a few weeks in February, but at Redemption Hill, we'd like to take the first couple weeks of the year to focus on the importance of God's Word, which is where we're going to go today. Now, this past week is a common time for us in our culture where kind of a good excuse for us to reflect on the past year and also set some goals for the year ahead. And while that week comes with some hope, there's also often a sadness present. It's so prevalent, in fact, it's called New Year's depression. I mean, Christmas has finished. And think about it, you've got all the relational stress, expectations, travel, isolation, increased financial burden, grief is amplified, schedules are crazy, and you might feel like you're in a messy situation or just surviving day to day without any clear purpose. Maybe you've just met a goal, but the joy you got from that was short-lived. Maybe you've just made a new change, but the reality isn't what you expected. If any of those situations apply to you, I'm glad you're here. And I'm praying that our passage from God's Word today is going to meet you right there and provide for you. But before we read today's passage, let me kind of share with you where we're heading. We're going to read a chapter in the Old Testament where God introduces a diet of manna to the nation of Israel as they wander through the desert over the course of 40 years. We're going to look at three themes as we wander through the passage today, which will take less than 40 years, I promise. We're going to look at God's patience, his provision, and his preview. Let's pray as we begin. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, for your provision. You provided the sun to rise this morning. You placed earth at just the right distance from the sun to allow humans to survive. You provided trees that turn the carbon dioxide that we breathe out into oxygen that we can breathe in. We have just scratched the scientific surface of how beautiful and incredible your creation is. God, we thank you for the gift of Scripture that you've also created, your instructions for us as believers, and your story throughout generations. Help us to treasure it and to learn from it today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Today we're going to be studying Exodus 16 as our text. It's on page 58 of those Bibles in front of you. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, grab one of those. Take one of those home with you. As you find your way over to Exodus 16, let me give you a little bit of context of where we are in Scripture. Now, the book of Exodus is the story of the rescue of God's chosen people, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt where they were slaves for generations. And God used a man named Moses to confront Pharaoh, send 10 plagues, and eventually get Israel out of slavery. You know, the hail, lice, bugs, boils, first Passover, parting of the Red Sea, lots of famous Bible stories there. Our passage today comes about a month and a half after that Red Sea parting. The people had just watched their Egyptian enemies drowned. They sang the song of Moses of the horse and rider thrown into the sea. But the reality of what comes next has just started to hit them. And as they turned away their eyes from the water, all they saw was sand in front of them for miles. God had led them to various oases, but their supplies were running low. You know, all the camel jerky, the cans of Nile soup, and grasshopper pudding that they brought from Egypt. The survival needs were there. It started with water, and they found some, but it was bitter. And God tells Moses, throw a log in there, and it will become sweet. And it did. And you can't make up this stuff in the Bible. But God's solution to their survival need of food was maybe even more amazing. So we're going to take a look at it in our passage today. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we, that you should grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. But when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over until the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. But when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the Sabbath day, some people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. This is the word of the Lord. Let's start at the first verse here, where we start to encounter God's patience. Now, Moses is the one who wrote this account in Exodus. And did you notice the number of times he mentioned the grumbling here in just the first few verses? I counted 8. And he records a lot of grumbling in the next 40 years with the people of Israel, and with good reason. They complained a lot. But before we judge Israel for complaining, we have to remember their context. This is actually one of my personal reflections from this past year. I realize how judgmental I can get at Bible characters. To combat that judgy spirit, I have to really stop and put myself in their shoes. Where have they been? What do they know? What's been going on in their lives? And think about it. Their families had been in Egypt since the time of Joseph for 400 years. The promised land that God had promised to them and he was leading them to didn't come with Airbnb reviews. They didn't have pictures of it. There's no travel guide, GPS, no grocery store. There's no schedule. There's nothing. This is a huge change for them from their life of slavery. And do you hear their selective memory in verse 3? "We sat by pots of meat. We ate bread to the full." I mean, have they already forgotten they were forced to work tirelessly for little or no pay? That their families were ripped apart to work at the whims of their taskmasters? That they had cried out to God over and over to rescue them and remember his promise to his people? No, they forgot that. In this moment, they selectively remembered that every moment of their Egyptian life was scheduled, they had provisions, and they had shelter. They knew where to go to get fish from the Nile. They knew how to make bricks to please their taskmasters. Their families had made generational memories in Egypt. They'd never been where they're going. So before we pile on the Israelites for being so ungrateful and complaining here, let's have a little bit of empathy. They've been through a lot, which doesn't excuse what they did, but it helps explain it. Now, personally, I experienced something a little bit like that when I moved from my small hometown in Michigan to the big city of Philadelphia. My wife Sarah and I were dating long distance at the time, and I knew that if I didn't move out there after about a year, I was going to lose her to some cute Philly boy. So I got a job off of Craigslist to teach in West Philadelphia. I moved into a neighborhood called Fishtown. And that first month, I had my bike stolen, my car towed, and I got into the first car accident of my life. Welcome to Philadelphia. On top of that, I had to navigate a new city, find friends, new church, find out what my new life was going to be like. I needed a GPS to get anywhere. People love cheesesteaks and water ice. Parking took 15 to 30 minutes to find circling the blocks. There were new places with weird names like Skunkle and Conshohocken and Wawa. Now, Philadelphia has all these Phila signs, and so this is a little embarrassing, but I saw a sign for a restaurant that said Chick-Fil-A, and Sarah said, "No, Eric, that's Chick-fil-A, not Chick-Fil-A." I've learned my ways. But change can be hard. What about you? Can you relate to romanticizing the past? Having a selective memory of the good and forgetting the difficulties? Maybe you can relate to a change being difficult or wanting for a change to happen for years. When it does happen, you're disappointed and wish it hadn't happened. Maybe you left something you knew and you have to step out in faith and you're not sure how things are going to end up. Or maybe you feel like you're in a wilderness, just wandering around without any hope of escape or any sense of direction. Maybe you think God made a mistake by leading you to your current place. But even in all the changes, Look at our passage today. God remains the same. He stays patient despite the people's grumblings and complaints. His promises to you and to the Israelites here do not change. He remains with them, for them, and faithful to complete the good work he began in their lives. The counseling organization CCEF has a podcast called Where Life and Scripture Meet, and a recent episode talked about the difficulty of walking through life's transitions and embracing change. And in it, the CCEF faculty highlighted some of the difficulties related to those life changes. There's a grief of a loss, the self-judgment of not adjusting fast enough to a new situation, the need to rely on other people more. And I really appreciate the point that Counselor Darby Strickland made when she pointed out that our lives are actually all about change. The weather's changing every day. Our bodies are changing, better for worse, every day. Stock market's changing. We're experiencing this change all the time, whether we realize it or not. And yet, we get annoyed when we struggle with this change affects us in different ways. Now, whether you are here with struggling with change now or you've struggled before, my guess is that most of us can empathize with these Israelites and what they're feeling as they're entering this wilderness. And what a name for it, right? The wilderness of sin. Israel is going to be here for 40 years. Not because that's how long it took to get through it, but because God would take them on a circuitous route to use that time to sanctify his people and to work in their hearts. As Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 8, he said, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And we too know that God uses the trials and the difficult situations to sanctify us. Paul wrote in Romans 5, "We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope." We may have moments of recognizing and embracing God's goodness and trusting his hand, but often when we're going through something difficult, we lose sight of the eternal as we fix our gaze on the temporary that is right in front of us. Now, this is one of the wonderful parts about Scripture. We get to see more of who God is and how he works from the benefit of a third-person perspective as a reader. I mean, what else do we see as we consider the context of Israel? That God is with them. That he is sovereign. In fact, he led them here. And he is about to provide for them in a way that none of them see coming. Verse 4, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you." What? God is opening up a bakery in heaven, and he's going to do it every day for 40 years. As Isaiah 55 says, as Tim just prayed, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Our God is so creative, so generous, so incredible, so patient. That same God meets us in our situations today, too. Now, is there an area of your life that feels like a wilderness right now? Are you looking for signs of God's presence, his patience? What promises can you cling to when he feels distant? And get beyond yourself, too. Who else is in a wilderness around you? What would it look like to walk alongside them in this season? We see more of God's patience in his response to the people's complaints in verse 4. Does he judge their ungrateful hearts as he has every right to? No, God knows all about what the people have been through, and they need his reassurance, and they need his presence. So instead of punishing them like they deserve, he chooses grace. He listens to them, and he responds in a way they never expected, the promise of bread from heaven, which the Israelites called manna. Now, manna comes from the Hebrew word man-hua, and it's the name the Israelites gave the mysterious substance, and it just means, what is it? Now, manna is mentioned several places in Scripture, but that name only comes from people. Whenever God refers to the gift, he calls it bread from heaven. Now, we'll come back to that point later, but it's worth noticing. So why would God provide for the nation of Israel with this way each day? The end of verse 4 answers the question, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. God wants his people to rely on him for their strength, their joy, their rescue. But he also wants their hearts to be responsive to his law and his commands. He is going to set the food to them, but they have to collect it. They will need to trust him, but they have to take some action as well. When the people went to bed, they had to trust that God would provide manna in the morning. If you think about it, this is the whole idea of sleep, right? We lie in bed, submit to the Lord to take care of us, and we wake up changed, hopefully refreshed. And kids, this is like the joy of Christmas morning. You wake up and someone has provided all these wonderful gifts for you while you slept. The Israelites got to live this each and every day for 40 years. Verses 9 through 12 reveal more of God's patience through his promises. Not only has he promised to take care of his people, rescued them from the Egyptians, parted the Red Sea, turned bitter water sweet, he assures them of his presence by allowing his glory to appear in a cloud before all the people as they gather to hear the word of the Lord from Moses and Aaron. There, he repeats his promise and even gives details of a timeline and a menu with their specific complaints of meat and bread. Verse 12 says, at twilight, you shall eat meat. In the morning, you should be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. This gracious response reminds me of when my family travels to visit my grandmother in the suburbs of Chicago. She's 99, lives in an assisted living facility, so we stay in a nearby Hampton Inn when we visited her. And that Hampton Inn bakes fresh cookies for their guests. So my kids started calling it the Cookie Hotel. And one summer, while visiting my grandma, we drove to see my parents over in Michigan, and my daughter Acacia said she missed staying at that Cookie Hotel in the presence of my mom. So instead of arguing with her grandmother about the myriad of ways that grandma's house is far better than the Hampton Inn, my mom just quietly slipped into the kitchen and reappeared 2 minutes later with a plate overflowing with cookies. She was not going to be outdone by the Hampton Inn. And God does the same thing here in a far more miraculous way. He has every right to push back against the people's demands and put them in their place. And yet, he doesn't. He meets them where they are. He provides for them. And in doing that so, shows an incredible amount of grace and generosity. He has a purpose for their wanderings in the wilderness. God saved them from Egypt in a miraculous way so he would be glorified when they were rescued. God allowed them to go hungry so that he would be glorified when they were fed. Each time God provided for Israel, it was clear that he is their shepherd. As they walked through the wilderness, the Israelites discovered more about God's character, including his unending commitment to his people. Verses 13 and 14 bring us to God's provision. He doesn't just promise this miraculous gift of bread, he actually provides it. Instead of God raining down judgment with fire and brimstone that the Israelites deserved, he makes it rain with a mysterious flake-like food for the people from the sky. He provides in a way that people didn't expect, yet it was far better than they could have imagined. As they received this gift, Moses reminds them of the instructions God gave, and yet not everyone obeyed. Let's take a minute to just get a visual here. And if you're like me, you don't usually use omers in your recipes. An omer is about 2 liters. So each Israelite's gathering one two-liter of manna each day for each person in their tent. Again, I can empathize with the people. The food fell from the sky, like the book Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs. If you've read the book or seen the movie, what happens when food falls from the sky? People gather up as much as they can, right? If I had been in the wilderness for 6 weeks, food fell from the sky, my natural reaction is to stock up and to save that food as long as possible. But instead, God chooses a daily relationship for his people. He could have chosen to supply Israel with a lump sum of food that would last for months. But would that teach his people to rely on him on a daily basis? Or would they start to rely on their storehouses of supply? We too can get too reliant on ourselves. We look at our jobs, our relationships, our bank account, retirement account, real estate, favorite politicians, or other source of hope that allows us to need God less. Is that the life God calls us to? What might it look like for us to start relying on God more and trusting Him to provide? How would that change how we live, how we give, how we serve? Jumping ahead, let's look at the description of manna in verse 31. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. What does that tell us about God's provision? It's that He likes to give good gifts to His children. God didn't have to make the manna sweet, but He did. The people were just looking to survive, but here's God sending the leaven of heaven, as Raymond might say, down in the form of a snowy honey wafer. How long did God provide this way? As long as was needed. Look at verse 35. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to an inhabitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And as this manna arrives, God also provides some parameters for His people. His instructions were to gather enough for one day, which meant they had to trust Him and His word to provide each day. When the people gathered more than they told them to, it rotted. But verse 5 also includes instructions for the very first Sabbath. Now, the Ten Commandments had not been written yet, and we had not seen any mention of the Sabbath besides the seventh day where God rested. And yet, even here, God is building a rhythm into the lives of people that will align with His design to balance work and rest. He facilitates this command by changing up the biology of the manna so it wouldn't rot on that seventh Sabbath day. I mean, God even cleans up after Himself by having the manna melt when the heat of the day comes. I mean, think of the science here. The substance would melt when the heat of the sun, but when heat of baking or boiling hits it, the manna would retain its flavor. That's incredible. And still, despite these instructions that God provides, some people do not listen. Some gather extra during a weekday. Some go out on the Sabbath and all come up empty-handed. This is a logical consequence that God allows to happen when they disobey. It's a waste of time and effort. This is true with us as well, isn't it? We choose a lot of things that are permissible, but not necessarily beneficial for us. And God simply allows us to waste our time and energy on those pursuits. For me, this can take the shape of entertainment, usually sports or news, and both of those aren't bad by themselves, but too much time following them can lead to wasted time and energy. Church, let's do our best to pursue intentional activities that align with God's design for us. We now come to our last point of God's preview in this passage. This manna is a preview of several things yet to come. First, in verse 32, God gives a preview where He tells Israel to keep an omer in a jar for generations. The people didn't know it yet, but this would be one of the few items that God would command the people to keep in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of His daily faithful provision. But the manna is more than a preview of the Ark. It also represented God's word to His people. Moses will write in Deuteronomy 8 that, "And God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He may make you know that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." This is the same passage that Jesus quotes in Matthew 4, when, just like Israel, He had been led by God to a prolonged stay in the wilderness. But unlike Israel, Jesus did not complain or grumble when He was tempted. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry, you think? The tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Friends, we have that word today. We have the gift of Scripture translated into our own language. We have gifted teachers who study and take the time to instruct us on God's word and its meaning for our lives. The Bible is written by the one who made us, who is for us, and wants to spend eternity with us. It contains his promises, stories showing his goodness, and fallible but relatable characters that we can learn from as we see examples of what to do and not to do as we wander through life on earth. This is sweet. But I'm not the only one who describes God's word as sweet. Look at Ezekiel 3. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, fill your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was to my mouth as sweet as honey. Or David in Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Did you catch it? Both these passages describing God's word with a sweetness like a honey remind you of manna? And despite this sweet gift of God's word, how often do we overlook it or underappreciate it? We become entitled, like the Israelites, who will later get sick of this manna. God provides, but it's not enough for the people. They grow tired of this diet too and want other substances to fill them. God isn't enough for them. Can you relate? But ultimately, church, this manna is a preview for us of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to us in our wilderness of sin. And like the manna, he too was sent from heaven to meet our needs. Not the physical ones that need replenishing when we're hungry for an afternoon, but the spiritual needs that need rescuing for eternity. Think back to Christmas. Jesus does just this, enters into our world in the form of a baby in the little town of Bethlehem, which means house of bread. This is just the beginning of how God is going to use bread as a symbol for Jesus. As Jesus begins his ministry, he quickly points out to his followers that he is more than a teacher or a prophet. He is the fulfillment of this promise that God previewed all the way back in Exodus. John 6. The disciples said to Jesus, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. It is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave them the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." That's it. Jesus is the bread of life sent from heaven to meet God's people in their sin. We are needy, stumbling around in need of rescue. He came, lived the perfect life that none of us could. He then died on a cross as a perpetual sacrifice for the atonement of our sins. He then offers us his righteousness as a way out of our predicament. We only have to accept his gift of salvation to fill our spiritually hungry souls. But we can't actually see this spiritual provision. The Bible even talks about that. It's the hidden manna that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Once you receive Jesus as our salvation, we receive the hidden manna of eternal life, a white stone with a clean slate on it and a new name as a follower of Jesus. How do we encounter this Jesus today? There are many ways. We're just going to look at this one, his word, the Bible. Listen to how John links Jesus in Scripture in the very first sentences of his book. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Friends, this book that we love is God's Word, and that Word became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. As we read Scripture, we encounter Jesus. This is our manna,
our daily bread. We can feast on it, and we should, but we will grow hungry again and need more every day. Like the Israelites, God has provided his word for us, but we have to collect it, chew on it, and savor its sweetness. Now, I don't know what happened in 2025 in your life, and I certainly don't know what's happening in 2026, but I do know that each of us is wandering in the wilderness of sin, wandering through here on earth and waiting to enter the promised land. For Israel, it was the land of Canaan. For us, it's heaven, the place promised and prepared for by God to those who love him. And just like the Israelites, God has a plan and a purpose for us in the wilderness. He is with us as we walk through it. And he has provided exactly what we need each day until we reach the land he has promised. Will you trust him in his provision? I'm going to close with the prayer that Jesus modeled for his disciples. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Eric DeBoer, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.